Test. Test, test. All right. Good morning. Merry Christmas. What a joyous way to spend the holiday. What better way to spend the holiday than to be here with our church family on this day that we celebrate. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's exactly what we are celebrating today. And we're looking forward to that. And we're excited about doing that together. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We know we have family in town. We have people we haven't seen for a little while, new faces here. Glad that you're here with us. We're glad that you can celebrate the coming of our Savior with us. If this is your first time here, we do have a mug for you in the back in the foyer. Just stop by, grab one of those. There's a card in there. Fill that card out and drop it into the white basket right next to the mugs. And we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. I know we have several traveling. We know we have others with other things going on. We're glad that you can join us online and be a part of it here. If you didn't get the message, we had a little bit of excitement here last night. We did have a waterline freeze and break right over here. So the water is shut off to the entire building. So if you do need to use the restrooms, across the street is the community center, but the water is not working here in the building. So just an update on that and what's going on there. Look forward to a lot of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails or grab the announcement sheets on the foyer table, and you can mark your calendars accordingly there. With that, we'll turn it over to Kevin, and he'll help lead us in some singing praises to our worthy Savior.
I invite you to stand, and let's join our voices in rejoicing. Christ is born today.
Christ
in Christian men. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what we say. News, news, Jesus Christ is born today. Ox and ass before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Joy, joy, Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Peace, peace, Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. Paul writes in Galatians of this time, of the birth of the Savior, but it begins with a very important phrase, a phrase that can impact us now. We are all praying, looking for something for God to do, waiting on God, just like Israel was for the Messiah, as the world was for its Savior. And this first phrase tells us God is not forgotten, and God is not late. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We have a message to tell the world. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, or silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born. And God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time.
time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee. Silent stars go by, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all thy years are met in thee tonight. How silently a wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his hand. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, God, dear Christ, enters in. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The angel did say was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so deep. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive a King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven. heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love. It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to from heaven's all gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Silent night, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Son of God, thus pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's all bow our heads and we'll pray together. Even your names, Jesus, even your names are amazing. To think, Emmanuel, God with us, and your name, Jesus, He will save His people from their sins. Right from the beginning, your destiny was laid out, and you were willing to come here, to be the Savior, to be the one who would take the wrath of your Father for our good, for our opportunity to be saved, be forgiven, to be made right with you, all because of what Emmanuel has done, what Jesus has done. So we celebrate the day of your birth, and it's a joy. A wonderful thing to know that you were here and you did amazing and miraculous things.
thank you today that you are still doing amazing and miraculous things in our lives, in people all across the globe. And we thank you for the work that you've done. Thank you for this time to be together today. I pray that each one of us would remember and give you praise and honor for being the sacrifice for us. You are an awesome and great God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As I was flipping through the hymnal, picking virtually every Christmas song we had, it was amazing as I read through those lyrics how no matter how long ago that lyric was written, it fit today. And this next song is the same. Please stand and sing with me, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought as how the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and marks a song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yet peal the bells more loud and deep, God is not there, who doth he sleep? The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime, a peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Well, let's take our Bibles and go to Philippians 2. I welcome you this morning on this Christmas morning. Our children, little ones, can go to children's church at this time. There's no children's church, I was just informed, so you'll be staying right here with us. So, all right, so you were singing the message of Christmas. As we were singing, I just loved listening to you sing. And you were singing about Christ and his humble entrance into this world. I want to fuel that thought by looking in Philippians 2 this morning. You might not think of Philippians chapter 2 as a Christmas passage, but it certainly is, as we'll see. I'd like to read the passage, and then I'll explain a little bit more what's on my heart. You know, Christmas comes every year, and for a pastor, that means you approach a very familiar subject with people. And how to approach Christmas is always an interesting privilege and challenge, how to approach this wonderful subject and this person. I'd like to read the passage, Philippians 2, beginning in verse number 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Father, as we open up your word, our great desire is to see your Son more clearly. We've been singing about him, but the words that we sing are familiar words from songs that we love. We ask you to open our minds that we might grasp and be impacted by what we see, and he might receive glory. Amen. We live in a world where pride is celebrated. People flaunt what they have and accomplish. Athletes do it all the time. Business owners, parents and grandparents celebrate and talk about their kids and grandkids. Look what they did. Pride is sort of a tricky thing, frankly. I mean, sure, the athlete who complains that his $20 million a year salary doesn't do justice to his talent has pride issues, but that's the more obvious sort of pride. Pride is rather blinding. This fact is why it is often difficult to see pride in ourselves and yet so easy to see it in others, writes Stuart Scott in his little book on pride. He talks about several indicators of pride. One, I am proud when I fail to be grateful. You know, this food stinks, says Johnny to his mother. Why do I have to eat it? A proud person is always ungrateful for what they have. They think they deserve better in life. And that goes not just for food, but for cars and jobs and houses and families. Or, you know, my family just doesn't appreciate me. If they just really appreciated all I did for them. Proud people tend to be critical, complaining, discontent. He says, Stuart Scott again, I'm proud when I look down on others and show little tolerance for differences. Proud people have very little tolerance for differences. How do you respond when you see a young person with dyed purple hair and a tongue ring? Whether he or she should have those isn't the issue right now. The purple hair and tongue ring could well be indications this young person has a proud heart. He or she wants attention. But if I'm looking down at that person, I have the same heart issue, which is pride. I'm proud when I see myself as being indispensable. Proud people have a distorted view of their importance. This place would literally fall apart if it weren't for me. Or a proud person focuses on their abilities or their lack of abilities. A person can be very quiet, not because they're considerate of others, but because they don't want to say something stupid that would cause other people to think poorly of them. What is that? That's pride. Once again, it's a self-focused activity. In this case, a self-focused non-activity. I won't do that because I don't want you to think poorly of me. I'm proud when I have to be perfect. I'm proud when I have to talk too much or be the subject of every conversation. I'm proud when I resist or become angry when criticized. I'm proud when I fail to be teachable. I'm proud when I fail to show compassion, and on the list goes. I would go so far as to say that pride is our greatest enemy. It's why Lucifer forfeited his place in heaven. It's why Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It's why you and I have gone our own way time and time again. There's a statement in God's Word in which He assesses this clearly for us, and He says it three times, once in Proverbs, once in 1 Peter 5, and once in James 4, 6. And the statement simply is, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Just unpack that for a moment. God opposes, He stands against, He's the enemy of the proud. Which refers to all of us unless, by God's grace, we cast off our pride and become humble. It is to the humble that He gives His unmerited help. So if pride is our greatest enemy, and I believe that it is, then humility is our greatest need. So the question of the morning is, what does that look like? What does what God calls us to be look like? And the answer to that question takes me back to 2004 when we took our daughter Julie to a summer class at college and participated in a parent-student orientation. And so all of these young people were down on the floor and the parents were sitting up watching this unfold. And the professor divided them into three groups and he had a little exercise where he gave each group a jigsaw puzzle to put together, and at his command, each group started assembling their puzzle. It was fun watching the young men and women learn how to work together and accomplish this task, but something very interesting happened. Three of the groups finished about the same time. One of the groups finished way ahead of the other groups. And we were like just watching this happen, wondering what just happened. And we found out later, and of course the professor designed it this way, he had given to that fourth group the box top for the puzzle that showed a picture of the finished product. While the other groups had to guess what the product would look like, this group knew exactly what it would look like. Now, is it possible to assemble a puzzle without the box top picture? Sure it is. Just takes longer, makes the process a whole lot easier if you've got a picture in mind of what it's supposed to look like. Now, when it comes to humility, God has kindly given to us the box top picture. Humility is not an abstract concept. It's a person lying in a manger. According to Philippians 2, by gazing at the box top picture, we will become different as God's people. We must become different or we have completely missed the point of the Christmas story. So I want us to look at Philippians 2. We'll be in verses 1 to 11. And we're going to start, this is really a different sort of sermon. I want to start with the second passage, which is talking about what Christmas meant for Jesus. And then we'll back up to the first part of the passage, which is what Christmas should mean for us, because that's the order in which we see Paul develop this. So if you're taking notes, point one, what Christmas meant for Jesus, Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. Most of you probably have moved a time or two in your life. There's never been a moving day like this one, the day that the Son of God took up residence on this planet. For Jesus, it involved four very humbling experiences. Number one, he denied himself. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, is how the NIV puts that. To appreciate Christ's self-denial, we need to grasp who it was that was in that manger. Paul tells us two things about him. One, that he's the essence of God, who being in very nature God, ESV, who though he was in the form of God, the Greek word morpha can mean outward appearance or shape. To say that Christ existed in the nature or form of God indicates that he possessed all the characteristics and qualities of God. Just think of what that means. There is nothing that is true of God that is not true of Jesus Christ. God had no beginning. That's true of Christ. He's eternal. God is all-powerful. Christ possesses that trait too. God is all-knowing. So is Christ. God is holy, just, gracious, loving. Likewise, Christ is holy, just, gracious, loving. Christ is the very nature, the very essence of God. And secondly, he's actually equal with God. Paul says that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, snatched at. One commentator says Christ did not snatch at equality with God. And why not? He didn't have to snatch at it. He already had it. He is God. Contrary to what some of the cults teach, Jesus Christ didn't become God. He always was God. Now, think about it this way. If you were God, what do you think life would be like? We might suppose that God-likeness would mean having your own way, getting what you want. Everything's at your disposal, so why not enjoy it all? Such was not the Son's attitude. He viewed God-likeness essentially as giving, not getting. Though he had the right to receive all glory and honor, he chose to relinquish this. He chose literally to deny himself. Now, you need to know something about the recipients of this letter. It's called Philippians because it was written to the church in Philippi. The people living in this city of Philippi were a privileged people. The inhabitants of Philippi actually possessed legal citizenship in the city of Rome. And they prided themselves in that reality. Retired military men were given land in Philippi. The people in Philippi dressed like Romans. They often spoke Latin. Just think about this. Is there anything wrong with having special privileges like that? The answer is really important for us to think about, because we Americans certainly are a blessed people with privileges like none other on the planet. And there's nothing wrong with possessing privileges we enjoy, as long as those privileges don't take us to a point where God opposes the proud but gives His grace to the humble. Now, how can we tell if we have a proper attitude towards these privileges? Right here we see a good indication of it. It's the question, are we willing to give them up? Are we willing to give up what we are privileged to have? Look at the Son of God. This is what humility looks like. Did He have privileges? Yes, but He denied Himself. And then He didn't stop there. This second self-deprecating, humbling example, He demoted Himself. The NIV says, made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Talk about lowering your standard of living. Now, having never seen heaven, our minds cannot fathom the sacrifice Christ made when He left His glorious home in heaven. I don't mean to be crude, but perhaps a simple illustration will help. When I traveled to Ukraine back in the early 2000s, I experienced something that I had heard about from my grandmother, but I had never seen or experienced myself or encountered personally, and that was a pit toilet. Life in the remote villages of Odessa region specifically reminded me so much of the stories I used to hear my grandmother tell about living in Guernsey County, Ohio, almost 100 years ago. To a Ukrainian villager, a pit toilet was a simple fact of life. To me, it was the humbling reminder that my living conditions had changed. Now let that sink in. Earth is not like heaven. When Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth, His living conditions changed to a degree we cannot fathom. He demoted Himself. Now, He never ceased to be what He had always been. He did not stop being God when He came to earth. He did not lay aside His deity. He didn't stop being the essence of God and equal with God. Remember His words to Philip, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one," John 10:30. What then happened at the first Christmas? Our human language is so fragile at this point. The NIV says He made Himself nothing. The Greek verb means to empty. Scholars refer to this as the kenosis passage because of this word. Translators have wrestled with how to interpret that word. What actually happened? The ESV says that Christ emptied Himself. The RSV uses that word. The American Standard Bible uses that word. The Young's Literal Bible. The King James says He made Himself of no reputation. If you have the New King James, it uses that language. This particular verb can have the idea of pouring out something. And I think that sheds light, because Christ emptied Himself of something seems to be pointing out that He actually poured out something. He speaks of His self-denial. He poured Himself out. He demoted Himself, an English term meaning to lower in rank. And how did He do it? Paul says He poured Himself out by taking the essence of a servant. He who is the essence of God, verse 6, the form of God, verse 6, pours Himself by taking the very form or essence of a servant, verse 7. Again, I don't know about you, but if I was God and I was going to enter into this world, I would at least choose a position of someone important. But this is not God's purpose. He has come to give and to humble Himself all the way, taking the very essence of a servant, and literally became a man, being made in human likeness. He became like us. He didn't become sort of like us, part God, part man, 50-50. Nor did he just take the appearance of a man, as some false teachers have wrongly asserted, suggesting Christ never actually became a man, but as a spirit just sort of used a human body while he was here for a while. No, no. God's word says that Jesus, the Son of God, actually became a man. He didn't stop being God, but in the incarnation, he was equal with God, became a man. How do we believe that? Think about the statement from the well-known Christmas hymn, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Is that true? No crying he makes? Certainly baby Jesus cried. That's what babies do. And when he became an adult, he wept. Just like he got hungry and felt fatigue, he became a man. Our tiny minds may be incapable of figuring this out, but we are called to affirm what the Bible says about who this was that came into the world, who denied himself and demoted himself. And then thirdly, he deprived himself. The next verse, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's the box top picture. Look carefully at it. He humbled himself. The verb means to make low. You're not humble when life is about you. Look at me. Appreciate me. You're humble when you lower yourself, when you give yourself away. And specifically, Paul uses two modifiers to show what was involved in Christ humbling himself. First of all, he talks about how he exhibited ultimate obedience. He became obedient to death. Paul speaks of Jesus' death as an act of obedience, and it was. Jesus was so obedient to his Father that he was willing to take this ultimate step and do something that his Father had told him to do. Lay down his life. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about dying with dignity. My friend, this was no death with dignity. Jesus Christ embraced dying where there would be no dignity. Literally choosing to die on a cross. He died the worst imaginable death to first century ears. Death by crucifixion. Such a death was unthinkable to the upstanding people of Philippi. A Roman citizen could not be crucified, no matter how horrible his crime was. Yet Christ not only left heaven and died, but he embraced, he chose to die the worst kind of death, death on a cross. Notice the connection here in Paul's mind, and must be in our minds, between the incarnation and the crucifixion. We must see Christmas in light of the rest of God's redemptive plan. In eternity past, before there was ever time, before the universe existed, there was only God. In the beginning, God. And before the beginning, the triune God designed and decreed this plan. God the Father chose to create a people who would exist for the praise of His own Son. It would be a people that the Holy Spirit would eventually transform into the very likeness of His Son. But these would not be good people who would deserve this privilege. To the contrary, they would be rebels who had transgressed His law and deserved to be cast from His presence forever. How would this undeserving, rebellious people ever resemble His beautiful Son? There would be only way. His Son would enter this world and save them from that condition and transform them so that they became like Himself. So why did Jesus humble Himself and become a man? Philippians 2 doesn't answer that question. Jesus Himself answers it in John 17. It's there in His high priestly prayer the night before He's crucified that He's talking with His Father about the purpose of His incarnation, and He says these words to His Father, I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. What was the reason for the incarnation? Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did He give His life on the cross? Jesus Himself answers the question by saying, I did this to complete the work You gave Me to do, Father. And what work was this? It was the work of redeeming. redeeming. It's a word that means to buy back someone through the payment of a ransom. Redeeming a people, the very people that his Father had chosen in eternity past and had given to him. And how would he redeem them? He would redeem them by becoming one of them. By doing what they had failed to do, living a perfect life. And then becoming their sin bearer on a cross. This is what happened to the one who left heaven. So sad to know. Many people know this Jesus only as that baby in a manger and not as the pre-incarnate Christ who came into the world for the purpose of rescuing them. And there are others that know that Jesus died, but that's not enough. What good is a dead Savior? A dead Savior cannot save sinners. He's dead. He can't do anything. But one who is not dead can finish the job. And Paul mentions, as he concludes this meditation, this was probably a first century hymn that they sang concerning the Lord Jesus, that he was exalted by God. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. God exalted him. God gave him this name. These events have already occurred. 3 days after Jesus died, God vindicated his Son by raising him from the dead. 40 days later, Christ ascended to his Father's right hand in heaven, where he is today. Today, he has the highest position. He has the greatest name in the universe. They are his because his Father gave them to him. For what intent were they given? Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice the ultimate purpose of the incarnation is not our gain. Oh, we gain. If we put our trust in Him, we gain eternally. But the ultimate purpose of the incarnation is God's glory, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the real message of Christmas. When Jesus Christ came to that Bethlehem stable, the sovereign Lord of the universe denied himself, demoted himself, deprived himself in obedience to his Father, who consequently demonstrated his pleasure with his Son by exalting him and giving him the highest honor available. This is the real message of Christmas. It's God exalting his Son by rescuing a people. Now, the question of the morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe in this humble Savior? That raises another set of questions, like, how can you tell if you really do? How can you tell if someone really believes in Jesus? Is it by saying you believe? And the answer is no. Words can be empty. Is it by going to church on Christmas Day? No, though a good action, that's merely external. The Bible does tell us there's a powerful indicator, a powerful proof, an evidence that you truly are responding rightly to this one who has come. And the answer in this passage is right there again in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We show that we truly believe in Christ by exhibiting the same attitude that he exhibited when he came to earth. How do we show it? That's the question Paul just answered in verses 1 to 4. So now we back up, having seen what Christmas meant for the Lord Jesus, it's application time when we consider what Christmas should mean for us. And here's what it sounds like. Two implications. First of all, because God became a man, we have resources. What are they? Verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Just stop there for a moment. In the NIV, we heard those four times where Paul says, if. He wants the church, this church that's struggling with pride, they're proud Philippians, to consider something. He wants them to think about their assets. If you have encouragement from being united with Christ, he says, is encouragement something you have? It surely was for this church. They had been united with Christ and therefore they had encouragement. If you have comfort from his love, do you have comfort? Has the love of Christ changed your life? It had for the readers in Philippi. If you have any fellowship with the Spirit, do you have that? Has God's Spirit come into your life and produced a bond between you and God himself? In other words, have you become a true believer in Christ? If you have any tenderness and compassion, do you have tenderness and compassion? That will be seen, says Paul. Where? In the way you treat other people, particularly those that you think don't deserve that treatment. The point is, when God became a man, we have, because he became a man, we have these life-changing resources available to us. And this reality makes all the difference. I talk with people all the time. I was talking with a person one time who was struggling with life, and it became why. The person acknowledged he wasn't right with God. He wasn't in a right relationship with God, and he didn't know how to have that relationship. Confessed he needed to change, and so I presented Christ. He's the only way for a sinner to be right with God. And the Spirit of God worked in this man, and he called out to God, he acknowledged his sin, he repented and believed in Jesus Christ. From that point on, that person now could change. He could become the person that his soul longed to be and that God called him to be. And it's the same thing for you. If you have Christ as your Savior, you have these resources Paul's been talking about. Because God became a man, we have resources that then lead to responsibilities. Verses 2 to 4. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you love one another, the Lord Jesus had said back in John. A prime indicator of whether you know Christ is how you treat people. And so Paul maps out three responsibilities that we have towards each other, particularly in the church, and they spill over outside of the church. One, we're to think right about each other. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul wrote this to the church members living in Philippi. A counsel applies to church members living in Wheelersburg. We're supposed to think right about each other. We're to have the same mind, the same love, the same purpose. The same mind. He says, be like-minded. Literally, think the same thing. Quite honestly, this takes a ton of work. We don't think the same naturally. We've got things that were on our radar that aren't each other's radar. You've got your opinions. I have mine. We don't naturally do this. If we're going to think the same way, must we become clones? No. Then how? By doing this. By resolving to think the same way our Savior did who came into this world. To think like a servant. We are to have the same mind, the same love. I mean, have you noticed how two people who love the same thing are together? It's like, as an example, anybody here love Star Wars in this room? My guess is if you love Star Wars, there's already people in this room that know you love Star Wars because you already talk about that. And that love for this brings you together. Now, is there anything or anyone that all of us love in this church? Yes, there's a Savior who came to earth and we all love. And when a group of people love the same person, that mutual love brings them together. Same mind, same love, same purpose. Paul says we're to be one in spirit and purpose. We're many people in this church and yet one purpose. And it's the purpose that caused the Son of God to leave the splendor of heaven and come to this sin-infested world. And that purpose is the glory of God. Paul applied this to the Corinthian church members who had their own share of problems. 1 Corinthians said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. When people are living for the glory of God, they're not doing this with each other. It's impossible. This is life-changing truth. If a group of people who work hard about thinking rightly about each other, and they work hard at having the same attitude, the same love, the same purpose, their relationships become stronger And the world begins to see clearly that we really believe that God sent His Son into the world. There's a whole brand of Christianity in America today that is basically puffed up. And they're angry about what's going on in the world, and they let the world know they're angry about it. Jesus Christ came in this very humbling way, and He calls on us to walk humbly with Him and them, so that when we differ with tears coming down our faces. But we're not fighting mad all the time. We're not looking down at other people. When we do this, we're not giving the picture of our Savior. Thinking right is not the end. It is to lead to, as Paul says in verses 3 and 4, doing right. He shifts from thinking to doing in verse 3 when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition must go. The what I want is more important than what you want attitude. And vain conceit must go as well. The I know what's better for this church, and if everybody would listen to me, things would be better attitude. Those two things, selfish ambition and vain conceit, will kill unity in a church or a family or any organization. We must do nothing marked by selfish ambition and vain conceit. The positive alternative in humility, he says, consider others better than yourselves. What does that mean? Consider it. So, I don't know LeBron James' spiritual condition. Let's just suppose he's a Christian and a member of Wheelersburg Baptist Church, and suppose we're in the gym playing a pickup game. Does this command, consider others better than yourselves, mean LeBron is supposed to say, I can't play as well as you can, Brad. You take the shot. No. I mean, does this mean that somebody who has a beautiful voice is supposed to respond when thanked for their ministry in music? I can't sing as well as you can. No, that's false piety and a downright lie. The truth is God has gifted us differently. We are better at certain things than others by His design. So what does it mean to consider others better than yourselves? The issue is, of course, motive. Our motive is the good of the church, in this case, or the good of the team, not our own good. It's to put the spotlight on others, not ourselves, to accomplish something much bigger than us. So for LeBron to have this attitude means he's going to put the interests aside for himself and pour his energies into the good of the team. He's going to be willing to turn down shots if that's what the team needs. This verse says to a person gifted in music, I'm not singing for my man's applause. In fact, if my name isn't even listed on the church program, and if people don't pat me on the back, I'm glad to use this ability because my motive is the glory of God and the encouragement of His people. The emphasis on doing right continues as Paul goes into verse 4 and says, each one of you should look not on your own interests. That's hard to do, because as prideful sinners, we're wired to look at our own interests. Even as saved sinners, we struggle with this desire to be focused. I mean, we miss church and we were bothered if other people didn't notice. You didn't know I wasn't here last week. Or we're hurting and we're aggravated because nobody called to check on me. Our natural tendency is always to think highly of ourselves. Don't do that, says Paul. Don't look on your own interests, but look on the interests of others. It's a powerful thing when a congregation of people are constantly asking, what's in the best interest of my brothers and sisters in this church? What would be best for my Sunday school class? What would be best for the youth group? What would be best for the shut-ins that aren't here? What do they need? And how can God use me to meet that need? When we all do that, you know what happens? Not only do we experience a true fellowship, which is wonderful, but we send this powerful message to this lost, onlooking world, a message spoken not with words, but with deeds. And it's a message that says, we really believe that God became a man, and He has saved us, and He's turning us into people that look like Him. All praise to Him for this. Paul sums it up in verse 5, because God became a man, we are to resemble Christ with each other. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. To focus on others rather than self is exactly what Jesus did. When he left heaven, his focus was on pleasing his Father and rescuing us. When he became a servant, when he made himself nothing, when he took on human flesh, he did it with our interests in mind. When he became obedient to death on the cross, it was for our benefit. If he who is our master denied himself for us, can we his servants do less? No. Beloved, this is how you really know if you believe that God became a man. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You say, that's not me. That's not me. I am so wrapped up in myself and I'm beginning to see that more and more. What needs to happen? What needs to happen is one of two things. Perhaps it's because you're like the person I described. You don't have the power to become this kind of person because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this morning, the Savior who came into the world is calling to you and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And if you'll believe in Jesus Christ, he will come into your life and he'll give you a new heart. He'll forgive you of your sins and he'll begin to transform you. This is our reason for existing as a church, for the glory of God, to call people into relationship with God by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus. That could be perhaps why you're struggling. Or perhaps you have received Christ as your Savior. But as you're hearing the Word of God proclaimed to this church in Philippi, you're saying, that's not me. I become so much about me and I get my feelings so hurt about so many things. And I'm realizing that I'm struggling with this pride. The solution is also to look to the one who came into the world, not to be saved, but to be transformed. Continue to change my life, blessed Holy Spirit, so that I look more and more like Jesus Christ. Maybe it's because you haven't been in the Word in a long time, because it's through being in His Word that He speaks to us and He exposes what needs to change in our lives. Maybe it's because you haven't been with His people. It's when you're with people that we have this honest speaking the truth in love with each other so we grow up and look like Him. Maybe it's you haven't been spending time in real meaningful prayer calling upon Him for His help. But today, in His kindness, He's saying to you, no more going back out with life being about you. I want you to be like my Son, and He will give you that power. So, two questions as we conclude. One, do I really believe the Christmas story? Perhaps you've never put your total trust in Christ. Why not now? And if you have professed faith, consider this. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that He humbled Himself? Then enter into the joy of humbling yourself by His grace and becoming like Him. That's the second question. Am I really living like I believe the Christmas story? Is there a selfish attitude that you need to confess and forsake right now? Is there a person with whom you are not right because of your pride? And God's saying, go, make something right. Is there someone that you need to forgive? Will you do it? If you're in Christ, you have all the resources you need to do this. Now walk in His steps. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Your Word is so rich, it's so full, it's so complete, it's so sufficient. We have so many places we can go and see Your Son who came into this world. And this passage is so challenging and so needful. I so battle pride. You know, I confess that to You, and I don't want that in my life. I want to be like Your Son. We battle this. This is the human problem. We go our own way. Right now, some are going their own way, and they are scratching and clawing in their insistence to keep going that way. They can't change, but we're asking that You would give them a new heart that can change, that they might, by Your power, Holy Spirit, repent and turn to You and receive Your Son and be saved. Please do that even now. You're a gracious Father, and you give eternal life to those who will humble themselves before you. Help us to become more like your Son as your children for your glory and the good of this world. Amen. Amen. I have been looking forward to this moment as we conclude this service by singing what is one of the most familiar Christmas carol songs. But let's not let the familiarity of it rob us from the joy of coming and adoring Him. So let's stand and sing. There are three verses we'll be singing. O come, all ye faithful. Together.
O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come, ye, O come, ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold Him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore Him. Come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Verse 2. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Oh, sing, all ye bright hosts of heaven above. Glory to God, oh, glory in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord.
The last verse. Yea, Lord, we this happy morning, Jesus, to Thee be all glory give. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, oh, come, let us adore Him. Come, let us adore. Come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. I'll just have a seat for a second. I believe that's in order right now as I see Dave coming forward here. Reminder that if you weren't here last week and didn't pick up, there are ornaments on the tree out there prepared by the Children and Fly Kids Club. There's prayer requests, and if you didn't get one last week, make sure you pick up an ornament off the tree and take that and pray for that child, and that'll be a way to bless our children and children's ministry. Dave.
Closing prayer and thank the Lord for how He's blessed us with these great servants. Father, we humble ourselves again before You and we think about our Savior and how He came, and He came not to flaunt Himself, but He came in humble beginnings, Lord, to serve, and He taught us to do the same. Mm. And when we're in that mode, that's when we're the happiest, and that's when we're the most fulfilled and the most blessed by you. So we pray that we would walk out of this place with that heart. The church just here wants to bless our brothers and sisters in a small way, just to say this is a praise gift to you, a thanksgiving for what you've done for us here and given us these wonderful people to serve us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Thank you.